Well, tonight, before we resume, perhaps in a few weeks' time, a more regular exposition through a book of the Bible, we're doing another two-part series on a subject I guess, if we're honest, we most of us would prefer not to have to think about or to ponder over much. It's the question of the biblical teaching on eternal punishment. And I've entitled it, Eternal Punishment, Annihilation, or What? The Biblical Doctrine on Hell. Because there are lots of different views that have been put forward to try to explain the biblical texts and various ideas which theologians have propounded. And perhaps more, not next week, but the week after that, because we've got Trinitarian Bible Society coming next week, but the week following, we'll look a little bit more at some of these views. But this evening, just to begin by way of introduction, and then to look at some of the texts in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and what they infer by way of the understanding they give of hell. I guess we're not living in an age which is so familiar with having to think about death and the afterlife as maybe previous generations. It's not because people now have obtained immortality, they haven't. We all will die unless prevented by the coming of the Lord, and everybody that's ever been born has had to die. But I suppose in times past, more you were surrounded by death. The infant mortality rate was very, very high, and so most families would have had some experience very early on of death. Children would have grown up familiar with death. There were more fatal illnesses, diseases, and wars which claimed the lives of many, and life was often very brutal and very short. And really, conditions in this country have only really improved in the last couple of centuries. Prior to that, for many people, conditions did not mean that they had a very high life expectancy. So death was a much more in-your-face kind of issue. You had to think about it a bit more. You had to consider it, what it meant, because you were experiencing it more. And I suppose in these days we have better houses, better hygiene, better food. We're better nourished than our predecessors. We do, by and large, live longer and are healthier. It is a safer world. There are fewer wars, at least in the Western world. Sadly, of course, not in other parts of the world, and we keep praying God will deliver us that we may continue to enjoy peace, but there's no guarantee of it, of course. But by and large, that has been the experience. And I suppose it was something of an eye-opener when Princess Diana died, to see the impact that that had upon the nation, and to see how hard, particularly younger people, found it to come to terms with death. This death of a very prominent figure, a person who had obviously drawn the affections and certainly commanded the attention of many people. But when suddenly she was no longer there, the sort of lost people wandering around trying to know how to express what they were feeling and to try to come to terms with death. And it was evident for many it was something of a new experience that they had not had such close contact with death and the subject of death. Also, I guess, and this has probably always been the case, that people often just don't think about death but are blithely optimistic and just sail through life and barely give the afterlife a second thought, and can be very casual and very blasé about life and think, well, it's just here on earth and after that there's nothing, and to just espouse such views as that. And there are many funerals today which really are just crass by the way in which they're marked, and the whole solemnity of death and what it means is dissipated. It's all a joke and a laugh and lost in a host of sort of unsuitable kinds of music to mark the passing of somebody. And this sort of humour intrudes into it, and the whole solemnity and the seriousness of death is somewhat lost in our society today. People tell jokes about it, they tell jokes, don't they, about God and about everything. And if asked about hell, many people will actually say, well, no, they don't really believe it exists. More people will believe that heaven exists than believe that hell exists. And its reality is more readily challenged and doubted than is the reality of heaven. And people think, well, I'd like to believe in a heaven, but I don't want to believe in a hell, and so I'll disbelieve that it exists. Because, of course, if you say that you think it exists, that then opens up a question as to whether, in fact, you're on your way there or not. And people prefer not to think about it, and so they're more readily going to answer, no, they don't believe it exists, to try to avoid the implication that would then follow from that. Well, we are evangelicals, and that means we believe the Bible, put in its simplest terms, and that means that we don't have the luxury of being able to disbelieve portions of God's word, or say, well, let's not look at that part of God's word, or somehow explain away God's word. For us, the Bible is the yardstick. Not our feelings, not our preferences, not what we would like to look at more often, or what we would prefer to look at, but that we need every once in a while to consider some of the undoubtedly harder doctrines and to try to see what the Bible teaches, and indeed what the Bible doesn't teach, so that for ourselves and perhaps for our own peace of mind, we are able to read the Bible, to understand the texts of the Bible, and be able to explain them to others, whether in an evangelistic sense or in a pastoral sense. Because I guess there are misconceptions about hell, as there are misconceptions about heaven. God willing, sometime in the future, I hope to do a series on a Sunday on heaven. But just for these Thursdays, these couple of Thursdays, we're going to treat seriously what Paul says in Acts chapter 20 and verses 26 and 27, in a passage which we often are referring to in one way or another when Paul speaks his parting words to the Ephesian elders and the church there. That he says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. And however much one would wish to avoid hell, or thinking about hell and the doctrine of hell, it is in the counsel of God, as we'll be seeing, and I'm sure you're already aware, shortly. And therefore, we can't, as evangelicals, following in Paul's footsteps and following in the apostolic teaching and apostolic method that he has left for us, we do once in a while have to look at those parts of the whole counsel of God that maybe are the more difficult and the more uncomfortable things to consider. So as evangelicals, we can't pick and choose. We shouldn't overemphasize what the Bible doesn't overemphasize, nor underemphasize anything that the Bible has quite a lot to speak about. So why should we look at this? Well, the Bible teaches it. Therefore, we must look at it. The Bible says there is a place called hell, and it's important for us to glean from the Bible and what the Bible teaches, not what anybody else teaches, but what the Bible teaches, what we can understand about this place. Another reason, of course, is to counteract what I just said a moment ago about how society treats death now. We must treat death seriously. We believe in the immortal soul. The soul does not just vanish, although some would teach that, as we'll see in a couple of weeks' time. Death is unavoidable. And therefore, we owe it to ourselves and we owe it to other people to understand death and the afterlife as clearly as we can from the Word of God. It's not something that you can really sensibly be ignorant of. We're all going to die one day. Everybody you meet in the street is going to die one day. And so the more that we know about death and what happens after death, the better, because it's going to affect us all. And of course, if the Bible is true, and we believe it is, as to what it teaches about hell, very often there is less to be said about what hell is actually like than of the necessity laid upon us to avoid going there. That as much as anything is the Bible's message, that there is a place, hell, and that you and I and everyone we meet should do all in their power to avoid going there. And so often that is the teaching, that it is a place that nobody would choose to go if they could see it. It is a place that nobody would wish to go to or wish anybody else to go to if they were able to glimpse it. that it is a place of sadness and darkness and misery, and on an unimaginable scale. Now the Bible, it has to be said, is actually very sparing in what it teaches about hell. It doesn't give us a whole outline of what it's like and what happens there. But what insights we do have give to us a chilling reminder of what an awful place it is, and how important that we and others avoid ending up there. In Luke chapter 16, which is a very, very interesting passage, the rich man and Lazarus. Well, all the passages in the Bible are interesting, but this one has taxed people to try to understand. I mean, was the Lord just speaking here in a parable, or is he here describing something that is literal? Because as you might remember, if you refresh your minds now with this passage, there was the rich man who had everything, and Lazarus, the beggar full of sores, who was laid at his gate and starved. And when they died, well, Lazarus was taken there to Abraham's bosom. The rich man, he died and was buried and ended up, as we see in verse 23, in the torments of Hades. What he then does, this rich man, now finding himself in hell, is this. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, however we understand that, as a parable, or whether it is literal, really, in one sense, isn't as important as seeing that it is a terrible place to be. And that here was this man, who was a real man in the experience of all, and the Lord here was saying, in effect, this man has gone to hell, and there, this man is in misery. It is an awful place. And he is there crying out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus here that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. It's not a happy place. His experience is not happy. And then in verse 27, look what else he says. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And again, you see that however we picture this conversation that is taking place, and however much allowance we make for the fact that there may be some parable or figurative language and expression within this, that the sense is that this is a most awful place, and that this man who is there would do everything in his power to prevent his brothers from ending up there. He would that anything be done, that they should know to avoid this place that he has found himself in. And in other places too, the Lord teaches of the severity and of the seriousness of what it means to end up in hell. These are well-known verses from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and reading verses 29 and 30. Matthew 5, 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it far from you, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast in... None of us would like the thought of plucking out our eye, or of chopping off our hand, or severing our leg. And we might, if we've seen films and wars in the past, and, you know, out on the field somewhere, and somebody performing some surgery without anaesthetic, absolutely wince at the thought of it. But what the Lord is saying is, well, actually, that is better to do that than to end up in hell. To endure that sort of pain and that kind of massive inconvenience is better than that you should end up in hell. And it's meant to make us realise what an awful place it must be, because to think of ourselves plucking out our eye is unimaginable enough. But if hell is actually worse than that prospect, then indeed it's sobering to think about it. And Matthew 18, as if to emphasise this fact again, more or less identical words in verses 8 and 9, Matthew 18. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes be cast into hell fire. So, first in Matthew 5, and then slightly differently, but it's the same message basically, in Matthew chapter 18. Avoid the place. Do all in your power to avoid the place, because it is a terrible place and a place that none would choose to go to. So the Bible teaches us about it. But the Bible is also very guarded in what it teaches about it. And it does not, as I have said, describe the landscape, give you a kind of ground plan and a full description of hell, doesn't describe it in any kind of graphic detail. So we have to be careful what we say about hell, because so much that has been taught about hell, or has been written or drawn, perhaps pictures made, imagining what it's like, have got no grounding whatsoever in Scripture. They're either some sort of sadistic torture chamber, or just the outworkings of somebody's fertile imagination, with people being burned by ghouls with tridents and the rest of it, which you not find anywhere in the Bible. It's not as if it is some kind of inquisition and of the kinds of torture that was being carried out then. Hell is not a weird place. It is not an odd place. There is not sort of odd, strange kind of phenomena like this. It's a very sober account that the Bible gives. But that sober account that it gives is terrible enough without the embellishments of artists and rather fertile imaginations and paintings that have been done through history. So, approaching it then as soberly as we can, let's just see what the Old Testament, to begin with, has to say on the subject, basically, of the afterlife, and then more particularly of hell. Because the Old Testament, though it did not have the light of the New Testament, does nevertheless know of an afterlife. People, the saints of God who were alive then, knew that there was something beyond where they were. Now, it's very fashionable for liberal scholars to try to say, oh, well, they hadn't a call, they hadn't a call, they hadn't a clue, it was all this life and nothing else. Well, no, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. And one only has to consider some of the verses, for example, Job and chapter 19, and to take his words there of great triumph at pure face value, because that's how we're meant to take them, in verses 23 and through to 27. Where he says, oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Well, Job is quite possibly the earliest book in the Bible. And this man here, this worshipper, and in some degree of a primitive environment that he was in, nevertheless had the most clear understanding of the afterlife. And he knew that after he died, not only would he live, but he would also see God. He would see his Redeemer. And so here, in what is possibly the earliest bit of Bible history that is recorded in this sense, in terms of the Israelite worship and this man here who was a servant of God in some context or other, we see a clear testimony of life after death, and of this man expecting that he would rise one day and see God. Not quite what the liberals would have us believe there. Psalms are full of passages that show that there is a resurrection. Psalm 16 and verses 9 to 11. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now this is quoted quite a lot in the New Testament, referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the person who was given these words and this understanding was, well, David, there in the Old Testament. He could see clearly, referring to himself as well as to others, but having also a messianic sense and prophecy, that there's going to be a resurrection. He knows that he is going to have a hope in the future, that his soul is not going to be left in the grave. The body is not going to just see corruption, but he's going to be shown the path of life. There's going to be life beyond this grave, and there's going to be joy and pleasures that God is going to bestow to his people. He was clear-sighted about this. He knew that there was life beyond death. Psalm 49 and verse 15. Psalm 49 and verse 15. Where the liberals find no mention of the afterlife is beyond me, because look, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. He'll redeem my soul from the power of the grave. I'm going to die, yes, but that's not going to be the end, because God is going to bring me back, and I'm going to be received by him. Psalm 73 and verse 23, where he testifies there, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. He didn't just see this as being now, that you're keeping me and guarding me and watching over me, but you're going to receive me afterwards to glory. Well, that's just some references there, but we've actually, of course, got examples of people who didn't die, but went straight to glory. In Genesis chapter 5, verses 23 to 24, the example of Enoch. Remarkable, this man, right again at the beginning of our history there. And this man, we read of him, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. For God took him. He was not on the earth anymore, because God had taken him. And he doesn't just disappear, he was now with God. That was the sense in which this was understood, and this was very clear. As it also was in the situation with Elijah, when he was taken up into heaven with Elisha there to witness the happening of that. The reference for that will be in 2 Kings and in chapter 2 and verse 11. 2 Kings chapter 2 verse 11. Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Didn't go to a grave, he didn't just disappear or was no more and that was the end of him. He went into heaven. And the writer of these words here, under inspiration, is very clear about it, as Elisha would have been clear about it at the time, that this is what had happened to his master. He'd gone up into a whirlwind into heaven. Then there was the passage that I read a moment ago in Daniel, one of the clearest passages in the Old Testament regarding the afterlife. And not only regarding just the afterlife, but making also the distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. Let me just read again the first three verses of that 12th chapter of Daniel. At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered every one who is found written in the book. And here it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Well, if that's not clear, I don't know what is. And there, not only do we see the afterlife, hear from an Old Testament prophet, as if the passages and the examples already were not sufficient, but here he's actually making the very clear distinction that there is a separation at death. There is that which will be for everlasting life, and others who are going to find shame and everlasting contempt. There is a distinction, and Daniel there is given very clear light on this in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament just very generally treats on this whole subject of the afterlife. There was a clear vision that there was life after death, and examples of people who had actually been seen to enter into that. You might have found that there is a word in the translation that we use here for the New King James Version that you may not have come across before. Sheol. Sheol. It was in some of the passages that were read a moment ago. Now this word occurs 64 times in the Old Testament. Somebody wrote that and I gleaned it from them rather than counted them, I assure you. 64 times. And the word in its Hebrew roots actually means a hollow place. This was the place where the dead went, a sort of hollow place. Or a demand. A place that demands us. It summons us. A summons, a demand that goes out that you must attend, such as death is. Now, Sheol can be used in different senses in the Old Testament, which is why the translators sometimes prefer rather not to try to translate it, but just to leave it as it stands, and for us in a way to exercise our interpretative powers to understand what is the context there. Sometimes Sheol is just generally speaking about death, not making a distinction between heaven or hell. It is merely just talking about death, or the grave it is sometimes spoken of as. And in that respect it's neutral. Doesn't have good, doesn't have bad connotations, it is simply speaking about death. Examples of this we might find, for example, Psalm 89 and verse 48. Psalm 89 and verse 48. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? And the grave there is the word Sheol. And the context there suggests that it's just talking about death in general. Doesn't have hell in mind particularly or heaven in mind particularly. It's just talking about death, the afterlife, and comparing it with life upon earth. Then another example of a neutral use of this, Isaiah 38 and verse 10. Isaiah 38 and verse 10, I said, in the prime of my life I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. And death there is in a general sense. It's not speaking there about eternal destiny so much as merely the fact that you're going to die and go somewhere different. And it's using that different place after death by the general name Sheol. And Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 6, in her confession there, what she says of God's working, the Lord kills and makes alive, he brings down to the grave Sheol and brings up. And it is there spoken of, as I say, in just a general sense, it is where we go after death. Very often the psalmist, for example, will speak about, well, who in the grave is going to be able to give you thanks? Psalm 6 verse 5, for in death it says there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? You might say, well, just a moment there. It doesn't sound much as if they had a very firm hold upon what happens after you die. Doesn't that rather suggest, if they're sort of saying, well, where's the remembrance of you when you've died, that they're thinking, well, that's it, you die and there's no more there to be said. How do you understand some of those verses, particularly in the Psalms, which seem to point towards, well, there's not much there after you die, what can you do then? And I think you have to understand this by looking at it in the context of the need for public vindication upon earth, which is very much an Old Testament theme. That the vindication of God's servants had, in a sense, by and large, to be seen there and then. Job was vindicated in the end and was seen to be vindicated. And it was known that God was with you because Israel won battles, and when God wasn't with you, Israel lost battles. And if you were in the right, eventually things would turn out right for you, as well as if you were in the wrong, eventually God would judge you and bring some calamity upon you. And though Job is an exception to that kind of thinking and proves that there's a more complex story than that, that very often was the way in which, under the way God dealt with Israel, that he blessed them. If they did well in his sight, then he blessed them. If they disobeyed him, then he cursed them. And the cursings and the blessings were very visible kinds of things. And so the psalmist is often reflecting on the fact, if I were to die now, who upon earth would there be to remember and to give thanks for your blessings? It would look as if my life had ended in miserable failure. I'd ended up in shame. And where would be your praise in that? Or where would be the thanks to you in that? The heathen would think, well, there we are. What was that man all about? Look, he died early, so much for him. Or this person there, well, she was barren. She must have been in a bad place then if she died in that state. Well, they just conclude. Is saying there needs to be something seen on earth. Otherwise, your praise is deprived from you. There's no thanks that will be given to you. It has to be visibly, publicly, this side of the grave ordained. Because otherwise it's saying, well, on the other hand, there are all these other clear texts about the afterlife. And the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So the best way to understand those texts, which seem to look as if the psalmist has lost all contact with life after death and with any sense of God's blessing and reward in that region, and say, well, no, in those days the vindication needed to be seen publicly. You had to be vindicated there and then, or over a period of time. And so it is in that respect that if they were to die prematurely, where would the remembrance of God be? Where would the thanksgiving be for the deliverance of this person if he'd actually died? And it would look as if the enemies of God would triumph and God's name would be forgotten. Just as an aside. But very often, Sheol, this Hebrew word, does mean punishment for the wicked. Psalm 9 verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, Sheol, and all the nations that forget God. In the Proverbs, there are examples too that can be quoted. Example in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 18. Proverbs 9 verse 18. He does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol, hell. That is the punishment place. That is what lies after death, but in a very negative sense. And Proverbs 23 verse 14, you shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from Sheol, that is from hell. In other words, again, it's the negative connotation there. And more often, Sheol has that view of hell rather than simply the general aspect of what happens after death. That's the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament, there are two words primarily which are used for where you go after you die, in the negative sense. Hades and Gehenna. Hades and Gehenna. Hades is the equivalent of Sheol. If the New Testament is quoting an Old Testament passage, and the Old Testament in the Hebrew is Sheol, the New Testament will use Hades, which there means that it can be just talking about death in general, the grave in general. That can be Hades. But very often, and here in a very distinct sense that the New Testament brings to light, Hades can be that intermediate state of punishment that happens between when we die and our soul goes to be with the Lord, but before the resurrection, and the final hell, which is there after the resurrection, when the body and the soul are united again. Now, in a sense, Luke 16 is an interesting example, because it seems to suggest there that Lazarus has all his body and all his faculties together. But if one were to take that to be where he is now, in what we call the intermediate state, where he has a soul but not a body, because he's awaiting his resurrection body, he has a soul, then when it talks in Luke 16 and in verse 23 of his experience there, and we read, and being in torments in Hades, that would be the intermediate state. That's the place that people go now when they die and they're not believers. And that is Hades, which would be the Old Testament Sheol. Matthew 11, verse 23, when the Lord denounces the cities where he had worked his miracles, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. And it's obviously a very negative sense in which death, the afterlife, is spoken there. Sheol, the New Testament Greek word for it being Hades. It's the place of Satan where he goes. Matthew 16, verse 18, the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it, against the church. And then in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, where the Lord declares there triumphantly, appearing to John on the island of Patmos, I have the keys of Hades and of death. And there it is, he has the power over this place that is the place for the punishment of the wicked. Hades, well, that's one of the words, and that more often is the word that is used for Sheol, the Old Testament word for the afterlife and the place where people go. But more particularly in the New Testament, a distinction is made, and it refers especially to the place between where we die, but before our resurrection bodies are given us. We'll see now that the word Gehenna applies more often to the place after our resurrection bodies are given to us. So Hades before, now in other words, Hades is operative, Gehenna later. And Gehenna is the word that is used 12 times in the New Testament. 12 times in the New Testament. And it's perhaps a disturbing fact that 11 of those times that it is used, it was actually used by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the person that tells us the most about hell. He is the one that gives us the fullest, the most amplified teaching on hell. And the word Gehenna, it derives from the valley of the son of Hinnom. And for that, we'd have to turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 1 to 4, to find the reference to this place, and this place of abomination, where the awful sacrifices were done, and much wickedness under King Ahaz, and where the godly King Josiah went and more or less purified the place by knocking down all the altars and the horrible things that were being done there in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 10. It was like a rubbish dump, a place of burning. It was a place of misery and darkness and stench and all the connotations of what was wicked and wrong. It was a very, very negative place. And so when the Lord speaks about that, he is alluding to this Old Testament place which lay just to the south of Jerusalem and which had all of these bad connotations. And in Revelation chapter 20, we learn that this Gehenna, this place there, this is where Hades goes into. That it's the place that Hades is subsumed into, this lake of fire, this place, this Gehenna, and finally that is the conclusion of all. Again, let me just close by emphasizing that here we've seen the various words, the Old Testament words. The Old Testament had a clear view of the afterlife, and it had a clear view too that there was a place for the wicked as well as for the righteous. The New Testament brings more light and distinguishes there this intermediate state and what will happen after we are resurrected. But whatever, it's a calamity to end up in either. Either Sheol, in a negative way, Hades, in its negative sense, and most especially Gehenna. Lazarus begged that his five brothers be warned. And so it's important for us to realize that this is worse than any accident, illness, anything that could befall any of us or anybody else out in the world outside. The Lord was serious when he warned about hell and the terrors of hell. And we need to be serious ourselves too. It's an uncomfortable subject. It's not one that perhaps you and I turn over often in our minds, because almost instinctively we prefer to think about other things and not to dwell upon it because it is so terrifying. But we find it in the Bible. We have to look at it, consider it, understand it, and realize that if we're sinners saved by grace, that is not our destiny. But for others who have not yet been saved, it is their destiny, and it does give us urgency in our evangelistic work and in our prayers for the lost. Well, we come back to this subject, God willing, in a fortnight's time, and we'll see something further about what hell is like, having just laid some general principles and looked at some of the words and texts that apply.